custom is to pause before beginning class. This is to allow you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, to utilize the rebound recovery if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears for strict academic discipline. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, for our opportunity to take what it teaches us and to thus order our souls in such a fashion that we might glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is to that end that we have gathered here this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit's mentorship will ultimately lead us to that level of understanding that was intended, and that as a result, our advance might be amplified. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday morning, we were able to move deeper into the drama, It's a Wonderful Life, and note several things regarding George Bailey's demise or his trip down the road to ruin. And we have noted the chart that is involved in that and have noted several of the things regarding the three arrogant skills that are reflected there. We are not going to review that, but I will put the road to ruin back up since we are just for a moment going to reflect on some of the things we noted on Sunday. I think it's important, and I did have, when you start something like this, where there's a dialogue and a flow of thought, and then a scene will change, it's very important to get to certain places in the study before time stops you, and we were able to fit everything into each lesson on Sunday. But I wasn't able, because of time constraints, to dwell on a certain aspect of the study that we noted on Sunday. There is something that I want you to see regarding the dialogue that took place between George Bailey and Henry Potter. Before we do that, let's note just a list of the things that we did observe on Sunday. First of all, we noted the beginning of George's trip down the road to ruin. It began with the brawling, slander, and violence with Uncle Billy in his home. That is where anger and fear actually exploded in an Ephesians 4:31 fashion. That placed him into the three arrogant skills, and he took that home with him, and we saw a demonstration of the three arrogant skills there, and ultimately that resulted in violence. Fortunately, it was taken out on the furniture. Three, after leaving home, he compromises with the devil's world by visiting Potter's office and therefore goes into Operation Reed, which we noted from the Rob Shaka's comment in Isaiah 36. He went to another human being for help. Cursed is the man who puts his trust in man and makes flesh his arm. And rather than relying upon the Lord to resolve his problems, he relied upon not only man, but a man who represents in the drama all of the evils of the devil's world. Then he decides, after Potter boxes him in a coup de grace, calling the sheriff for his arrest, he then goes to Martini's Tavern to drown his sorrows there, and after offering what could best be classified as a loser's prayer, the prayer is capped off by a right cross to the face, where Mr. Welch, who happens to be sitting on the bar stool next to him, realizes who he is. It's the man that just insulted his wife an hour or so ago over the phone, and he cold cocked him. After getting up, he blasphemes God, so much for prayer, and then checks to see if his insurance policy is still on him, and at that point resolves to commit suicide. Now, it's where he compromises with the devil's world that I want to review a few things. I think it's fascinating that in this dialogue and exchange between George Bailey and Henry Potter, that Potter was able to make this man tell him all he needed to know in order to fit a puzzle together and then realize that he had George Bailey where he wanted him. He could then call the sheriff and swear out a warrant for his arrest and thus wind up with a building and loan. George starts out by telling Henry Potter, of all people, that he is in trouble, that his company is short in its accounts. Now, Potter knows this, but George is confessing that to him, and Potter is on the board of the building and loan, as well as being a stockholder. Then he makes this statement, "I will pay any sort of bonus on the loan, any interest. In fact, if you still want the building and loan." And he's cut off there by Potter asking him if there could just simply be a discrepancy in the books. And George then says, "No, I've just misplaced $8,000. Well, Potter knows that's not the case. It was his Uncle Billy. Uncle Billy handed him the money. And so he then, at that moment, begins to exploit that particular piece of information. He does know that there's no way that Uncle Billy's got the money. But if George had told him that Uncle Billy lost it, then Potter, in order to buy time, he doesn't want the man to have the money. He wants time to pass so the legal wheels can turn and can get him arrested, out of the picture, charges can be filed, and therefore George Bailey goes to jail. He winds up ultimately with a building and loan. So he begins to delay and says, "Have you called the police?" "No, I haven't, because Harry's homecoming is tomorrow, and I would not want to embarrass him in that fashion." So then Potter begins to insult him. Now, the man is innocent as the driven snow, but because he needs $8,000 real bad, he is willing to sit there and be insulted. And the man insults him by saying, "Have you been playing the market with the company's money?" And he very meekly says, "Oh, no, sir, I haven't." He says, now get this, he accused him of adultery. He said, "What is it, a woman then?" Rather than getting up and saying, "How dare you insult my good name," and marching out of the office, he says, "No, I haven't anything like that." Then he accuses him of having, by the way, that affair with Violet Bick, which is an old schoolmate. Then he says, "Why don't you go to Sam Wainwright for the money?" Potter knows that Wainwright would give it to him if he only asked. Then he learns, because George tells him, it is because Wainwright is in Europe and I can't reach him. Well, that's a valuable piece of information for Potter, especially when George looks at him and says, "You're the only one in town who can help me." That is not true, because Potter is the problem. The fact that George doesn't know that is inconsequential. He does know that Potter is an evil man, that he's driven by greed, and he has an elite arrogance toward almost everyone in town. George should have remembered a principle that we all need to memorize. A believer who seeks to resolve his problems by compromising with the devil's world will only magnify his problems. Put another way, when you dance with the devil, before the dance is over, the devil's leading and you're following. Now, the only assistance Potter will consider giving George is that which is expedient for him. And the most expedient thing for Henry Potter is for George not to get the $8,000 loan. Ultimately, he's going to be arrested for embezzlement of funds, and then Potter will be able to acquire the building and loan, and fascinatingly so, he'll be able to do it at an $8,000 discount. Further, George divulges every important fact of his life, his private life, to an evil man who is out to get him, out to destroy him. Every time he opens his mouth, he gives Potter more and more information with which to back him into a corner. Potter, therefore, is playing hardball, while George Bailey very naively doesn't have a clue that the information he's doling out is going to be used against him. And having just been told he's the only one in town who can help him, Potter at that point has accumulated all the facts. George has given him everything he needs to know. So then he decides to investigate whether there's any possible source for the money other than himself. So he says, "What kind of security would you have if I provided you with this loan? You got any stocks?" "No, sir." "How about bonds, real estate, collateral of any kind?" "Well, I have a $15,000 insurance policy." "Well, what's the equity in it?" "Well, it's $500. At that point, it's checkmate. He knows that the man can't find the money, and he's not going to let him have it. So, at that point, with Sam Wainwright out of the country, knowing that George has no confidence in the fellow citizens of Bedford Falls' ability to help him out. They may have the desire, but George is convinced they don't have the financial wherewithal. Then he moves in with the coup de grace. He scoffs at his $500, and then he says, "You ask me to lend you $8,000. You have no securities, no stocks, no bonds, nothing but a miserable little $500 equity in a life insurance policy." He then hoots at him and tells him he's worth more dead than he is alive. He says, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do for you, George. Since the state examiner is still here, as a stockholder in the building and loan, I'm going to swear out a warrant for your arrest." I hope you note how George Bailey sat there, danced with the devil, gave him all the information he needed to realize he had him backed in a corner. It was checkmate, and Potter had him exactly where he wanted him. He's got his eyes on the building and loan and could care less about George Bailey. In fact, he's got the man's $8,000 right there in the room where they're meeting. George, on the other hand, has just had it dawn upon him that he has an insurance policy worth $15,000 provided he's dead, and he begins to contemplate suicide. And so he goes to Martini's Tavern and gets a little deep into his cups, and there he offers what I'm calling a loser's prayer. "Dear Father in heaven, I'm not a praying man, but if you're there and you can hear me, show me the way." Now see, the way he phrased that in the movie is it's a third class condition. If you're there, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. If you can hear me, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. But if you are there, I'm at the end of my rope. Show me the way, God. End of prayer. That was it. Now Clarence later gives him credit for his appearance on the scene. But we know from the first of the movie that it was the intercessory prayers of the fellow citizens precipitated by his wife and children that caused Clarence to show up on the scene in order to save George's life. Now we're at the point to where George has gone down to the river. He has resolved in his mind the only solution left to him after his prayer failed is to commit suicide. So we find him staggering out to the middle of the bridge and looking down at the tumultuous waters below. The prayer's not been answered. The intercessory prayers that were being lifted to heaven as the movie opened are the ones that are about to be answered. The dialogue between the Lord and Seraph Joseph, giving Clarence a review of George's prom chip, took place between the time George left his home and his wife and children began the intercessory prayer along with fellow citizens of Bedford Falls. That is where the interview between the Lord, Joseph, and Clarence took place. That's where the briefing took place. And it ended, of course, as he staggered toward that bridge. At that point, Clarence Oddbody is on duty as George's guardian angel, and over the next few hours will educate him in the doctrine of invisible historical impact. Now, as George pauses on the edge of the bridge to muster the wherewithal to jump, Clarence jumps first. Shocked at what he sees, George automatically begins to function on old wheel tracks. As he once, without thinking, jumped into an icy lake to rescue his brother Harry, he does the same thing here to save a stranger in the river. Drying off a few minutes later in the toll housekeeper's office, a critical conversation takes place between George and Clarence. The conversation actually is initiated by the toll housekeeper. He looks at Clarence and says, "How did you happen to fall in?" And Clarence says, "Oh, I didn't fall in. I jumped in to save George." And George says, "You what? To save me? Well, I did, didn't I? You didn't go through with it, did you?" "Go through with what?" asked George. "Suicide." And the toll housekeeper says, "Oh, it's against the law to commit suicide around here." And Clarence says, "Yes, against the law where I come from, too." The toll housekeeper says, "Well, where do you come from?" And Clarence responds, "Heaven." I had to act quickly. That's why I jumped in. I knew if I were drowning, you'd try to save me, George. You see, you did. And that's how I saved you. George, very funny. Clarence, your lip's bleeding, George. Yeah, I got a bust in the jaw in answer to a prayer a little bit ago. Oh, no, 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 George. I'm the answer to your prayer. That's why I was sent down here. How'd you know my name? Well, I know all about you. I've watched you grow up from a little boy. What are you, a mind reader or something? No. Well, who are you then? Clarence Oddbody, AS2. Oddbody? AS2, what's this AS2? Angel, second class. Oh, brother. Gee whiz, I wonder what martini put in those drinks. Hey, what's with you? What'd you say just a minute ago? Why did you want to save me? Well, that's why I was sent down here for. I'm your guardian angel. I wouldn't be a bit surprised. It's ridiculous of you to think of killing yourself for money. $8,000. Yeah, now, just things like that. How did you know that? I told you, I'm your guardian angel. I know everything about you. Well, you look about like the kind of an angel I'd get. Sort of a fallen angel, aren't you? What happened to your wings? I haven't won my wings yet. That's why I'm an angel second class. I don't know whether I'd like it very much being seen around with an angel without any wings. Oh, I've got to earn them, and you'll help me, won't you? Oh, sure, sure. How? By letting me help you. Yeah? There's only one way you can help me. You don't happen to have 8,000 bucks on you, do you? Oh, no, no. We don't use money in heaven. Oh, yeah? Well, that's right. I keep forgetting. It comes in pretty handy down here, bub. I found that out a little late. I'm worth more dead than alive. Now, look, you mustn't talk like that. I won't get my wings with that attitude. You just don't know all that you've done. If it hadn't been for you, if it hadn't been for me, everybody would be a lot better off. My wife, my kids, my friends. Look, little fellow, why don't you just go off and haunt somebody else? No, now you don't understand. I've got my job. Oh, shut up, will you? Well, this isn't going to be so easy. So you think killing yourself would make everyone feel happier, eh? I don't know. I guess you're right. I suppose it'd be better if I'd just never been born at all. What'd you say? I said I wish I'd never been born. Oh, you mustn't say things like that. Wait a minute. That's an idea. And then he looks heavenward and addresses Joseph and says, "What do you think?" Yeah, that'll do it. All right. And then looking at George, he says, "You've got your wish. You've never been born." What'd you say? You've never been born. You don't exist. You haven't a care in the world. No worries, no obligations, no $8,000 to get, no potter looking for you with the sheriff. Say something in this ear here. Oh, sure, you can hear out of it. Oh, that's the doggonest thing. I haven't heard anything out of that ear since I was a kid. Must have been the jump in that cold water out there. Your lips stopped bleeding too, George. What do you know about that? What happened? It stopped snowing out there, hasn't it? What's happening here? What I need is a couple of stiff drinks. How about you, Angel? You want a drink? Come on. As soon as these clothes of ours are dry, Clarence says, "Oh, those are all dry." What do you know about that? That stove's hotter than I thought. Come on, get your clothes on. We'll stroll up to my car and I'll stroll. You fly. The stroll to the from the toll house keeper's office at the bridge back up to Martini's Tavern begins Clarence's effort to help George overcome his discouragement. The method he and Joseph have agreed upon is to briefly transform the potentials of human history into the realities of human history, specifically those of Bedford Falls. George is going to get a chance to see what could have occurred in the lives of his family and friends had he truly never been born. And so we begin to operate in a very strange medium here. In the computer of divine decrees, we have learned in the past that God has omniscience, which means he knows all that is knowable. And he has eternally known these things. Now, when it comes to human history, God has the wisdom to separate that which is potential, things that could occur in human history but do not, from that which is actual, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. And the actual becomes the divine decree. And in human history, there is the sovereignty of Godship, and that has to do with God's volition regarding human history, and the free will of manship, a promship, and that is programmed by man's volition. The printout is foreknowledge, which has to do with believers only, and we've discussed this entire chart in toto or its individual parts several times in our study. Now, what we're seeing here in our drama is that in actuality, George Bailey was born, and he's lived his life up to this evening, Christmas Eve, December 24th, 1945. But in answer to his wish, suddenly what was previously a potential becomes a reality. And the reality, he was never born. And now we're going to learn quite a number of things from our definitions of the divine decrees. That if you subtract even the slightest concept from the divine decrees through cause and effect, it has ramifications on all others. And we're about to see what would have occurred had George Bailey not been born, and specifically what would have occurred in the village of Bedford Falls. And in the process, George will learn about the positive impact one believer can have on a family, a home, and a community. George is about to receive instruction in the doctrine of the invisible historical impact. At this point, under paragraph 8, we're going to have a brief study of the doctrine of invisible historical impact. Paragraph A. We'll first note the difference between visible and invisible heroes. Point 1. In the church age, the believer who advances in the plan of God all the way to spiritual maturity becomes an invisible hero. Now, we have noted the spiritual growth concept of the believer. He comes to the cross through positive volition at gospel hearing. And that is where his Christian way of life begins. It carries him all the way out to physical death. And if he gets into Bible class immediately, then he will begin to grow spiritually. And the learning curve at first is quite shallow. Now, those who are new to doctrine think it is quite steep. And in certain aspects and concepts, it is. But there is so much to learn that a lot of it goes over the new believer's head. For example, the first tape that I heard was a reel-to-reel 7-inch 2-track back in 1971. And when I sat down to listen to it, it was from the 71 Ephesians series. Now, Ephesians has to be probably one of the most doctrine-packed epistles in the New Testament. It is very complex. It is very advanced. And for someone who had never heard doctrine taught before on the level it was being taught, that was really not the best place to start. And it wasn't Ephesians 1:1 either. It was down like about chapter 3 or 4. So that's not a good place to start your spiritual growth. And when I got done, I'm assuming that if I was lucky, I picked up about 2% of what was said. But that 2%, there was a learning curve involved in that 2% that for me looked about like this. For that was 2% more than I'd ever gotten. So I'm thinking my learning curve is pretty steep. But the other 98% in reality makes it look something like this. But at least we've begun. And as you acquire information, knowledge is built on knowledge, and you begin to acquire an inventory of ideas, you begin to acquire a frame of reference through vocabulary, and you begin to acquire doctrinal storage, then these things start adding on each other exponentially. And then that learning curve starts going up, and if you maintain your momentum, then eventually you hit this area out here called spiritual maturity. And beyond that is where you have invisible historical impact. And that is what we're studying here. It is the mature believer that has invisible historical impact on his generation. Now, George Bailey, all of us have historical impact. All of us are in the divine decrees, and if you subtract one of us, it most definitely would have an impact. The cause and effect obviously is in place there. But we're speaking of blessings here, invisible historical impact with emphasis on blessings by association. And that will ultimately be the text of our study here. So in the church age, the believer who advances in the plan of God all the way to spiritual maturity becomes an invisible hero. Secondly, this status is the result of having a relationship with an invisible God while utilizing invisible assets by means of the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. You have a relationship with an invisible God, and with that relationship you utilize invisible operating assets. And as you utilize them and grow in grace, you do so under the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. There is nothing visible, or is intended to be visible, about the Christian warrior's advance. We have to be low profile. And one of the major problems that has emerged in our society with regard to Christianity is that there are some factions out there that believe they have to be visible. And they form organizations and special interest groups. They call themselves by names like the Moral Majority and the Christian Coalition. And these are entirely evil organizations. Christianity is not supposed to be a special interest group. We are to be quiet. We are to grow in grace and let Jesus Christ control history on our behalf. We are to influence others with our personal stand for truth. But we're not to organize into groups. That is not permissible under Bible doctrine, and I spent 4 years teaching that concept under the study called the Biblical View of Civil Disobedience, meaning there is no biblical view positively for that. Total opposition against it. Therefore, there are many who become public with their views regarding how biblical truths ought to be imposed on society through governmental edict. And there's no such recommendation in Scripture. If you can influence people to do that, fine. But you don't badger and intimidate people and put pressure on through special interest groups. And the point I'm making here is that our duty is to be low profile. Point two. This status, this invisible hero status, is the result of having a relationship with an invisible God while utilizing invisible assets by means of the invisible power of the Holy Spirit. Three, in a client nation, visible heroes emerge through the application of the laws of divine establishment. This happens quite often in a nation's history. These individuals can attain popularity and acclaim as a result of feats of courage accomplished within the framework of the national culture. And we know people whom we admire and who have done courageous acts. In fact, the Christian himself is in no way read out of this picture. A believer can perform wonderful acts of courage in his daily walk, but when it comes to the preservation of this nation, that is accomplished through his knowledge of the Word of God, and that is a private affair between him and the Lord through the power of the Holy Spirit. In the client nation, a visible hero. See, the Christians want to be visible heroes. I don't know if they want to parade about on stages and have people give them applause and acclaim. I don't know what they're up to. But we do not seek applause. All we seek to do is do our duty. Jesus Christ is designed to get the glory, not us. And so, visible heroes are evident in any society, and those visible heroes may be Christians, but they would have to be heroes based on popularity and acclaim that results from feats of courage accomplished within the framework of the national culture. 4. Their acts of bravery can occur on the battlefield. Many believers have been decorated with honor on the battlefields that represent the wars fought by this client nation over better than 200 years. There can be feats of courage in the courthouse. There can be feats of courage on the beat, in the classroom, on the job, in hospitals, on the playing field. Their exploits are covered by the media and praised. Five. Invisible heroes are exactly that. They are invisible. Their impact is not known or recognized by the outside world and is usually misunderstood by most people within Christian circles. Even believers do not quite get who the invisible hero is. They don't understand how to be an invisible hero and do not recognize one when they see him. And so the invisible hero must learn to seek no acclaim, no accolades, no ink, no publicity. Your advance is private. Jesus Christ is the one that is keeping the inventory, and you don't have to let anyone else know about it, nor is that important. What is important is that you do your duty. In fact, it is just as important to be quiet about it. There is nothing that turns the unbeliever off or a believer who knows less than you than to somehow make a big deal about how much you know about the Bible. The idea here is to execute what you know under the power of the Holy Spirit without any horn blowing whatsoever. Invisible heroes are exactly that. Their impact is not known or recognized by the outside world. When these people, these Christians, wind up on television being interviewed by heathen, the heathen never have a frame of reference to understand what's being said to them and the responses that are offered. And you have pastors sitting on TV trying to explain theology to someone who doesn't have the indwelling and filling ministries of the Holy Spirit, and the commentator or the interviewer or the newsman doesn't have a clue what's being said to him, and therefore reach conclusions drawn from human viewpoint. And those conclusions are never, ever positive. It's always some negative result that comes by. So to get on television and try and discuss why we think the way we do, why we support this or are not supportive of that, there is no way to explain it. There's probably 15, 20, or 30 doctrines associated with any conclusion that you draw. And you go out on TV and say, I am opposed to thus and so. Well, why would a Christian be opposed to thus and so? And you would say, well, doctrine A, point one, they're going to give you 20 seconds to get it all said, and you don't have 14 hours to teach Bible class. So first of all, let's start with the gospel so this doofus here can understand you. It's not going to happen. You have to be invisible. And if you try to go public, all you're going to do is muddy the waters, and they will reach, they, the media and others, will reach erroneous conclusions. So, impact, invisible impact, is not known or recognized to the outside world and is usually misunderstood by most people within Christian circles. 6. The invisible historical impact of the mature believer can be classified into 5 categories. And we will note them under paragraph B, the invisible hero's impact on history. Number 1 is personal impact. This is invisible impact. And number 1 is personal. This is blessing by association to others with whom the mature believer associates in the various areas of life. A, family. The mature believer has blessing by association to his spouse, parents, children, and relatives. One believer in a home can transform that home, can stabilize that home, can, as we've studied in our brief view of marriage lately, sanctify that home. One believer can make a big difference in a household. And when it comes to protection, see, a household is a divine institution. But when it's made up of unbelievers, that household at best is being run under the laws of divine establishment. And as they execute the laws of divine establishment, there can be protection to some degree for that home. But in a degenerate, declining society, that protection is not always there under the laws of divine establishment. And so when a believer arrives on the scene, be it one of the children, one of the parents, a spouse, relatives, suddenly you have historical impact on a personal level. Now, when you take a mature believer and secondly put him in an organization, he is going to have invisible historical impact through blessing by association to that organization. Let me elaborate with regard to business. Some businesses are made up of quite a number of people that are on the payroll. But you must remember this, that when Jesus Christ invented capitalism, he did so that believers could be sustained logistically in the devil's world. He has nothing and owes nothing to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is out there fighting for every berry he can run across and stuff down his throat. He has to fight for everything he gets. Nothing's guaranteed. Everything is chaos. The entire system of economics called capitalism is a divine invention in order to provide a way for God to sustain the believer in the hostile environment of the devil's world until that believer is called home through physical death. And until that day arrives, there is an economic system designed to keep believers alive only. Now let's take a business, a corporation. It has the executives on the top of the organizational chart and in middle management, and then the folks that work there, and then they're ranked on how long they've been working there, seniority system, all the way down to the guy hired yesterday. Now what keeps that business running? The thing that keeps it running is possibly one person in that milieu of individuals somewhere who God is keeping alive through a logistical thing called capitalism. And that business has to prosper in order for that person to be kept alive and fed and clothed and provided for. And if there's two, then to that degree, that business will prosper. What if there are four? What if eight? What if 16? What if 32? What if a nation, everyone who is a believer who advances to a level of spiritual maturity is going to have historical impact wherever he goes. There will be blessing by association by his very presence within an organization. For example, a business, a school, the military. We pray for our guys in the military every Sunday. And these fellows are in a phenomenal thing called the United States Armed Services. But they are also believers. They have been educated in how to be warriors. They are the elite, as best we can define elite today. They are the elite soldiers on planet Earth. But those fellows listed here and others like them are cut above that. Why? Because they have advanced in the plan of God and have the power of God's word circulating in their souls. They are going to be protected because they are believers in Jesus Christ and have advanced toward maturity. In addition to the fact they are elite soldiers, they have divine protection. And they become a pivot within a pivot. And so that's the military. We have a military in the past made up of believers. World War II, most of the men who fought in it were believers. And look who won. Oftentimes against intractable odds. Take the Pacific campaign. Every one of those islands was bought with a lot of blood. Many casualties. And the men would come off those ships and they would wade on shore and they would go up there and try and take a rock poking up out of the Pacific Ocean. Just a piece of rock that hopefully a plane might be able to land on if we were able to take it. And thousands upon thousands of men died. But we eventually won the war over the Japanese as well as the Germans. The military was blessed in World War II by the presence of so many believers. Law enforcement. It is imperative that law enforcement have believers in it. It maintains the integrity of the bench. It maintains the integrity of the beat. It maintains the integrity of those who administer justice. In certain times of kinds of firms, like accounting, a law firms, clinics, government itself, sport teams, civic clubs. There's blessing by association throughout all these organizations when mature believers become involved. Then there's thirdly, social life. You can have blessing by association on your friends. Associating with you is a positive for them. And you have friends and associates. You may be involved in certain fraternities or sororities, members of a lodge or a private club. And those who associate with a mature believer are blessed by association. Then there's the church, number four, the church itself, the committees that function within the church, prep school, the mission board, the various ministries of that local church, where the more mature believers you have in a local church, the more powerful the blessing by association throughout that body in that local church. And finally, there's geographical impact. This is noted in the home or in the neighborhood, the city, the county, the state, or the nation. Now, when you add numbers to this concept, you add prosperity to the environment. We have drawn the national concept is very easy to see. We've noted it often. Each little dot here represents a believer. Now, if there's going to be extra provision for the mature believer, in other words, escrow blessings in time, this individual is able to therefore spread that prosperity around in whatever fashion it might be represented. And you see, the more dots you're able to put on the board, the more prosperity will spill over to others. That is blessing by association. That is historical impact. And this is represented in many ways in our society. Now, you begin to withdraw dots from the board, you can readily see that you're subtracting prosperity from that nation. And how's this prosperity represented? Oftentimes, it has to do with material prosperity, but more importantly, it has to do with stability of thought. And we've lost the thought that stabilizes this nation, and we can't seem to get it back. The thought's gone. The thought that stabilized us for so long is now eroded, and we can't get the thought back. Geographical impact says that the more mature believers you have scattered in a home, throughout a neighborhood, throughout a city, a county, a state, or a nation, the more blessing by association will result. Now, those are some examples of the concept of personal impact. Secondly is historical impact. Point one. This impact has to do with joining the pivot of a Gentile client nation. This impact has to do with joining the pivot of a Gentile client nation. Now, under point two, let's note the pivot principle. The concept of the pivot is taken from the Greek word lima. L-E-I-M-M-A. Lima. And it's translated remnant, as in Romans 11, verse 5. And in that passage, Paul says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. And in the context that Paul is discussing, he's making reference to those who are spiritual or believers as over against those who are unbelievers. You see, there are those who claim to be something because they're a member of a national entity. Let's say, I am something because I'm an American citizen. Well, fine. You are an American citizen. What is it actually that you contribute to the Commonwealth? Well, I work and I pay taxes. What else do you do? I obey the law. What else do you do? I'm friendly to my fellow man. What else do you do? You get a list of things like this, which is expected of everyone, by the way. So you're an American. Over here you have an American who is a believer. What do you contribute? You contribute the very same things, hopefully, that the unbeliever can contribute. The unbeliever, whatever he can contribute, the believer ought to be able to contribute as well. That's execution of the laws of divine establishment. What else do you contribute? You contribute the concept that you are a believer, that you have divine operating assets, you have delegated omnipotence with which you can utilize to grow in grace and advance in the spiritual life of your dispensation, the church age. And we know from our studies that Jesus Christ therefore keeps a tab on this progress and this process. And therefore there is blessings to that individual and to his client nation as he makes that advance. There is a difference, therefore, between the believer, the American who is a believer, and the American who is an unbeliever. The true patriot is the one who can hold the thing together. And the unbeliever can't do that in a client nation. Only the believer can hold a client nation together, and only then when he makes the advance. And if he's making the advance, then he is contributing to the stability of his society and the survival of his client nation. Now there's the true patriot for you. And therefore there's a difference between the two. Now, you take this individual and add more like him. And so you're going to go up the scale here. How many are we going to get? How many does it take to stabilize the client nation? How many of these guys does it take? Well, let's say it takes 3%. Do we have 3% that can get there to that level and stabilize the nation? That's the object. That's why we come here. That's why what you do here is so important. It's not a big number. God knows what it is, but it can't be a big one. You look around you and tell that. 3%, 5%, 10%, what? Not much. And that can stabilize the nation. And that is the remnant or the pivot. Now, Paul was addressing the Jews. Now, our Jewish friends have reason to have self-esteem. They're smarter than anybody else. And they've got a genetic package that simply outdoes all others. And so you can see why, on occasion, they get just a little uppity. And that's all right. We're willing to tolerate that. But now here's what Paul was pointing out. He says, there is Israel. Israel is made up of all the members of Israel are Jews by genetics. And then there are Jews who are Jews because of their spirituality. Now, what is a Jew by spirituality? The one who has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what do these Jews have who simply have a bloodline? They simply have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what is it that sustains Israel? Is it those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? It's the one in the right column here. It's that group that has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that becomes the remnant. And these people over here sustain nothing. So he said, all Israel is not Israel. What's the Israel that God is going to bless? The Israel that has the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what will happen to those with the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, their destiny is of their own choosing. If they reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, they ultimately will wind up in the lake of fire with the Gentiles who refuse to believe. But Israel is only made up of those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that is termed the remnant. Point three. Throughout the history of the Jewish client nations, their rise to prosperity or fall through adversity was always linked to the size of its remnant. Always linked to the size of its remnant. And when the pivot shrunk, as a result of that downsizing, there was national discipline that came to the nation. As that number enlarged, prosperity flowed to client nation Israel or client nation Judah. So throughout the history of the Jewish client nations, their rise to prosperity or fall through adversity was always linked to the size of its remnant. Four, that remnant was always identified as spiritual Israel as opposed to national Israel. An example is found in 1 Kings 19, verse 18. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. Now this is... the passage that has to do with Elijah. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and he was taking the message that they were about to be taken out under the five cycles of discipline. And he was seeking to restore order in the commonwealth by drawing them back away from worshiping Baal and following the priests of Baal, and having them renew their rituals and their services to God surrounding the temple, and therefore get involved in the proper Levitical functions. They were not doing that, although they were playing both ends against the middle. God does not put up with playing both ends against the middle. You worship me, there shall not be any other God beyond me, and so on. But so many in the northern kingdom were involved in playing with the Levitical sacrifices, but really enjoying and becoming involved with the phallic cult and the Baal priesthood. So there's Elijah preaching against these things. And he's run out of town on a rail. He has to depend on birds to feed him. They bring him food. You know the story. And he sits there in the Negev and begins to whine and mule about how he is the only one left. Out of all these folks in the northern kingdom, it turns out that I was the only one left. And woe is me. Wah. What did God have to say about that? Oh, by the way, Elijah is a biblical hero. And one of the four biblical heroes in Scripture. See, you had visible heroes in the Old Testament. David was a visible hero. David was guilty of murdering Uriah the Hittite. Moses was a visible hero. He was guilty of murdering the Egyptian taskmaster. Now you have Elijah, a visible hero. He was guilty of ordering the execution of the priests of Baal. That, by the way, is one of the things got him run out of town. And rightly so. See, he went civil disobedience. He went active. What he was to do is preach the word and let the people respond. God would take care of the priest of Baal, but no, he had to have them executed. Nevertheless, that's the story. And then he starts whining, I'm the only one left. And in 1 Kings 19:18, the Lord says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. In other words, Elijah, I think I'm the one keeping score here, and counting you, there's 7,001. So quit your whining. You've got a job to do, now get back up there and finish it. It's a numbers game. 5. Thus the size of the pivot becomes the basis of a client nation being cursed or blessed by God. Pivot shrinks, national discipline. Pivot enlarges, national prosperity. Point 6. And that pivot is made up of those believers who have advanced to spiritual maturity. That's the objective and that's the goal. We call it making it all the way to Santa Fe. Point 7. A large pivot has invisible historical impact on the spiritual life of the nation, as well as its government, law enforcement, military, economy, culture, and social life. The more people there are who understand the Word of God and what it teaches, the more impact and influence they can have on others. You are permitted to influence people. You may not intimidate. You may not demonstrate that laws be passed in order to line up with your idea of theology. Your job is to evangelize and then communicate doctrinal ideas, put it out there in what we might call the arena. Everyone in this country is free to offer their opinions, their thoughts, their ideas, and their comments. Join in the debate. Put your ideas out there for consideration. You have that privilege to seek to influence others, but not to intimidate, not to harass, and in no way insult. Only influence. 8. A small pivot means that the spinoff of believers combined with the unbelieving population is so large, it invites the administration of the divine discipline to the nation. And that divine discipline can come in 5 cycles, as we've noted in the past in Leviticus chapter 26. A small pivot means that the spinoff of believers. So you can have a large pivot, often looked like this. In other words, in a hurricane, there is a very calm thing called an eye. And in smaller hurricanes, the eye is quite small. And around the eye, where there's complete calm, around it is chaos going on all around. And the larger the hurricane, the bigger the eye, but the greater the chaos. View this as the pivot. There's always going to be chaos in the devil's world. The bigger that pivot, the larger the area of calm, the larger the area of tranquility. And out here, there's always chaos. What you're trying to do is pull people into the eye through evangelism and through Bible study. Now, as the pivot shrinks, it spins off out here into the chaos. And then eventually, everything just implodes. And it's that spinoff combined with the unbelieving population. It all gets so large, it invites the administration of the five cycles of discipline to the nation. Consequently, nine, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. As goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. And that is, with regard to its rise or its fall historically, its spiritual life, its economic stability, and its culture. Our nation is seeing its pivot shrink. In fact, there has been the suggestion that there is no pivot anymore and that we're simply functioning on the few handful of people that have made it to that level called Pleroma. That remains to be seen, but we have an article coming up. I haven't read an article in quite some while, and I don't even know if I'll get to it on Thursday. I assume that I may. It's entitled Pursuit of the Past Perfect. It's really a column about politics, since, by the way, we're embarking upon the political season. But I recommend no candidates. I'm not opposed to any candidate. I'm not for any candidate. And on this occasion, I will be neither for this particular individual. It's the conclusions this man draws that's so important. And the conclusion he draws, I think you will find quite fascinating. And the conclusion has to do with the fact, he doesn't state it this way, he is in the media. But the conclusion has to do with the fact that our pivot has shrunk to such a great degree that we're functioning really on a shell of a former time. And that former time really doesn't exist anymore. And the prosperity that we know today is very hollow. It could go up in an ether at any moment, because every day that passes, fewer and fewer people are truly involved in what matters, truly involved in advancing in the plan of God, so that they might have that historical impact that is so important in the preservation of their client nation. So as goes the believer, so goes the client nation to God. With regard to its rise or its fall historically, with regard to its spiritual life, its economic stability, and its culture. We will resume Invisible Historical Impact on Thursday with number 3, International Impact. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to study your word and to see the concepts that are so important for each of us to realize individually, that we can have positive impact on history. Our very lives are an opportunity to have invisible historical impact in our generation. By the same token, since volition is free, we also have that same opportunity to have negative historical impact in our generation. The question arises, which way will we choose? We have everything to gain, and we have everything to lose. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.